Well, Paul gives some final instructions, as you all know, to this Corinthian church there in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit prompted Paul to address many things that were wrong with that first church founded in Corinth. Issues like sexual immorality and lawsuits between Christians and the misuse of the communion supper and a misapplication of spiritual gifts, unloving attitudes in the church, and disorder during worship services, when and how to let go of old religious practices no longer needed in the Christian church, and a really poor understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just to name a few. And in chapter 16, Paul concludes this letter by focusing on four things needed and, yes, expected in the Corinthian church, and I might add in the 21st century church today. And those four things are the exercise of generosity, number one, the exploration of opportunities in ministry primarily, but all types of opportunities. Number three, the engagement within the community of believers. We call it the church or the local fellowship. And then he concludes with a fourth very important reminder: keep Jesus as your number one priority. That's the church's number one priority. And it's hard to imagine, is it not, but how we in the church have gotten off track in that very simple but very important priority: keep Jesus number one. So let's look together first at this exercise of generosity with the open hands in verses 1-4. In this letter, four times, Paul starts a thought with the words something like "now concerning." And we know that when he uses that phrase, he's addressing a question that came from this church. Remember, Paul is no longer living in Corinth. He started the church of Corinth. He's been living in Ephesus for 18 months to 2 years, and he gets this letter from the church leaders, and here for the fourth time in this letter, he says, "now concerning," and he's going to talk up concerning this issue of being generous to the church in Jerusalem. He's replying to a question that the Corinthian Christians had a curiosity about. The church inquired about the giving effort that many had heard about, in which the Galatian church, that would be the first Pauline church plant, they were giving to the needy Jerusalem church. The benevolent assistance given this Jerusalem church was also mentioned twice in each of the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, and another time in the book of Romans. And evidently, this church in Jerusalem had experienced hardships which led to financial challenges. We don't know exactly what it was. Some scholars believe it was famine. Others believe it had to do with persecution. But whatever it was, they needed help. And Paul challenged other churches, in addition to this church in Corinth, to take care of the Christians there in the church in Jerusalem. So there are some giving instructions that Paul lays out in those first four verses, and then I've added a couple more that he laid out in two other epistles that he wrote. So we're going to come up with sort of an outline for how to be generous. What does it look like to be a generous Christian? And the first thing we see is that it's we give on a regular basis, or giving regularly. Paul says in our text, on the first day, meaning Sunday in their calendar, the day that Christians have met for worship or church for over 2,100 years now. Giving was an act of worship, in other words. They went to go worship God, to go to church, to fellowship, to sing together, to worship God together, and to give to this fund, if you will, the Jerusalem church, the need, the benevolence to the Jerusalem church. So giving began from the very first century as an act of our worship. It was included during their worship time. It was always for God first, and we see that true generosity was not intended to get more from God. That's not the purpose. I'm going to give more in order to get more. That's not the way generous giving ever works. No, true generosity, biblical generosity, is always in response. I want you to hear this. True biblical generosity is always in response to the generous grace that's already been given to us in the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. It originates from God and not from you and me. Generous giving. We don't have the capability to be truly generous apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also regular giving because it's done every week. It should be normal and habitual and systematic and consistent. And yes, I know there's fully commissioned employees out there that make their livings. In 1 month, you make $1, and another month, you make a lot more than that. And you say, I can't give regularly. And that's between you and the Lord. But the Apostle Paul said to give weekly. This is what the Scripture says. There was a lack of being prone to these emotional appeals, to special emergency funding appeals. Have you ever been a part of any of those in any kind of Christian setting? And they're not very fun to sit through. And I believe the Apostle Paul is saying, you don't have to worry about those emergency appeals. Just give regularly. Give on the first day and give every week. And then thirdly, each one of you should give. And somebody might say, well, wait a second, you don't know my situation. And if I could give, I would give. If I had to give, if that's true, and Paul would expect me, or the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words, expects me to give, then I'm not going to have enough for, and you fill in the blank. But the fact of the matter is giving or being generous is not depending on anyone's financial status. Notice that the amount of the giving might be, well, definitely is dependent on how much we give. The amount we give is dependent on how much we make, I should say. There's a correlation there, but whether we give or not has no correlation to the amount, because there's no amount of giving given by the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the church is to participate in some form or fashion of generous giving. That's not to pressure anyone. I don't think Paul was trying to pressure the Corinthian congregation. It's just what he was inspired to write through the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's give regularly. On the first day of every week, and everyone should participate in some form or fashion. But then he says, give proportionally. That is, in keeping with your income, Paul says. No mention of a tithe. Isn't that interesting? No mention of a tithe. By the apostle. The Old Testament requirement of giving a tenth of one's income. No mention of any amounts given. That's not, Paul's just saying, just be generous. You determine what's generous. You and the Lord determine what's generous. This is not legalism. Paul's not going to make a suggestion on how much. That's what I'm asked many times by people that want to talk about giving. So, well, how much? Give me a percentage. Give me a number. And that's between each individual Christian and the Lord. Just give according to what you have, not from what you don't have. Thirdly, Paul says to give with integrity. He said that this money is going to be delivered by, he says, approved men. Who are they approved by? They're approved by the church, and they're approved by Paul. He's exercising his apostolic authority, you might say. And so Paul would be the final authority on who's approved, but the church would submit some men to him. He said, we're gonna give the money to the approved men, and then I'm gonna give them a letter of reference. He doesn't use that terminology, but that's what it was. I'm gonna write a letter so that when you men have take this money from the church in Corinth and you take it to Jerusalem, you've got my validation. You've got my reference. The people that receive this in Jerusalem are gonna know. And so there's a sense of integrity here. There's a sense of handle your money properly, church. And how many of us have ever been involved in a church where the church has gotten in all kinds of trouble for misappropriations of funds? How the church has lost the trust of the congregation, the trust of the people, the trust of the community because they didn't take care of the integrity issue of managing and of stewardship of funds. If there's anybody that should be a good steward of funds, it should be the church. And that's what the Apostle Paul is modeling for us. And then we see he tells us to give cheerfully. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Not our text, but the same author inspired to write a different letter, a second letter, to the same church. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. You don't need to turn to it. It's just one verse. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. No pressure. No compulsion. It's not like paying taxes. Like, I have paid taxes every year on the 15th of April for like the 45 years of my adult life. And it's always been under compulsion. Not once has it been voluntary. It's like, I think I'm just gonna add a little bit in there. I mean, I think they actually ask that on the tax form, don't they? Would you like to add a little bit for this, for that? Who does that kind of stuff? This is not our taxes, the church. It's not an invoice. It's not services. It's not paying for services rendered. It's generous giving. And some older translation says instead of giving cheerfully, it says give hilariously. I love that. It's like you just give and laugh and give and laugh, write checks, and just that. That's the joy. It's not like give and laugh, like I don't know what's happening, I'm crazy laughing. No, it's not. It's like, hey, this is great. This is awesome. I'm just gonna get a give because it brings such joy to my heart. Give cheerfully. Let your gift flow from the heart. The gift is an expression of what the heart has determined. Generosity is the attitude. The act of giving is the action. We focus on the act. I did something. It was this amount. I got to keep it for my taxes. I can prove the amount. It's tangible. It's an activity. But if it isn't coming from a generous heart, if it isn't a cheerful heart, then it's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying it's not worth, that check's not worth the paper that's written on. And then lastly, in another text, Jesus, at the end of telling a parable, said these words, could be under the category of give strategically. Give strategically like a shrewd investor. Some of you all are shrewd investors, and you don't just send your money to some broker to just do anything with it. No, you study and you watch and you have a strategy, and this is the kingdom strategy that Jesus put forth in Luke 16:9 at the end of this parable. And Jesus said, I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, when the money's gone, the worldly wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, just reading that sort of out of context probably isn't fair to you listening, because you don't, well, what was the story behind everything? And I'm not going to take the time to do that, but let me just say this. What it's not saying, and what it could be appear to be saying, but it's not, is that you're not buying your way into heaven. That's not what this is saying. No, what this is saying, I believe, is it's using your money now. It's not going to spend very well in heaven. Use your money now to leverage. Come on, you businessmen and businesswomen know about leveraging relationships and leveraging money and leveraging position and leveraging status. And we're in negotiations and we can leverage this and we leverage that. We get that. We know what leveraging is. What Jesus is saying, you businessmen and women, y'all know how to leverage. Well, why don't you do it in the church? Use the money. Use it. You've got it. You've earned it. You've worked for it. Use it to leverage friendships and relationships so that those friendships and relationships might lead to them hearing the gospel, because if you take that money and you leverage it to take them out to dinner or take them to lunch, then that's a good use of that money. And they'll hear the gospel. Some might even respond to the gospel. And this is the kicker. They might be waiting for you in heaven so that they'll welcome you when you get there. Somebody's going to come run, jump in your arms, if that happens in heaven. I don't know. But the equivalent of that, and they're going to say, thank you. Thank you for using those dollars down on earth to leverage our relationship so that I could hear the gospel, so that I could respond by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now here I am welcoming you into the kingdom. No, I didn't get you here. You didn't get here because of that. I just want you to know that I'm grateful. Give strategically. So I wonder if these scriptures describe yours and mine's giving habits. Would God consider you as having a generous spirit toward others or toward the kingdom causes? Because you've been the beneficiary of much generosity, like I have from God. That means we know how it feels, right? Christians, we know how it feels to receive everything we don't deserve. We know what that feels like. We know what that, I know it walking every moment of every day. If I think about it and I give conscious thought to it, I know what it means to walk to walk in generous grace as a beneficiary of generous grace. So why not allow somebody else to experience just a little bit of that, and maybe they'll be turned toward the magnanimous, generous grace of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he say, I expect you to exercise generosity with these open hands, he also expects their church and our churches today to explore opportunities through open doors, verses 5 through 9. And he does this basically not in an exhortation. He doesn't say, this is what you should do. He says, this is what I'm doing. And he's already said how many times in our letter, as you see me follow Christ, then follow me. So he's modeling this next section, verses 5 through 9, exploring opportunities. Paul is the perfect model, and he starts in verse number 7 when he uses the term, if the Lord permits. This is great. This is a great discipline, folks, for me and for all of us in this room, that we need to get used to just remembering and recognizing and even verbalizing. I need to say it. I need to hear myself say it, if God permits, if God wills. When I make these decisions, I've got planners, I've got electronic planners. I just went from paper to electronic. It was the scariest day of my life. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's going to happen if the internet goes kapooey? And I got so comfortable with my little calendars and all the people that I work with. All these younger people are saying, what are you doing with a paper calendar? What is that? And I said, it's my security. It's my security. I can erase stuff. I can change stuff. I got control of it. I love my paper calendar. And finally, about 6 months ago, I said, I got to bite the bullet. And I went all electronic. No more paper calendar for me, man. And now I get a little bit nervous. So sometimes I can't get online. I can't get to my electronic calendar. And we're driven, are we not, by these calendars? And God needs to hear this. Let me take that back. God doesn't need to hear anything, but God would love to hear this, I believe. But what we need to hear us say this. If God permits, if God wills, I'm gonna go to that conference. If God wills, I'm gonna meet this person. If God wills, and this, if that's not just giving some little Old Testament Jewish, you know, God willing kind of thing that they did, Hasidic Jews even do to this day, just add God wills to everything. No, that's a statement of faith. And this is what we see in Paul. That opportunities are brought by the Lord and they're permitted by the Lord. Paul knew the foolishness of making plans without consulting the sovereign will and plan of God. Proverbs 16:9 says that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 3:5-6, you know it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what does it say? Do not lean on your own understanding. If God wills, if the Lord permits, this is how we explore opportunities. That's the beginning point. Know that God is the one that's going to open doors and shut doors. And then there in verse number 9, he goes on to say, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. A great door for effective work has opened to me. Revelation 3:7-8. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. One Bible commentator said, I know the fascination of having a program and having everything in order. Boy, was he talking to me. I mean, like when I was reading this commentator, it's like I just sunk down in my seat. Yeah. Yeah, that's me. I know the fascination of having a program and everything's in order and knowing where we're going. But he goes on to say, but let us leave room for the interference of God. I wonder, would you leave room if God wanted to interfere in your plans? Would he even be able to? What would he have to do? Oh, he can get our attention. What would he have to do to get our permission to interfere in our plans? The Spirit of God helped Paul discern which opportunity to say yes to and then which opportunities to say no to. It was the Spirit of God through discernment. And then he finishes that statement. You got a chance to discuss it. He says, there's an effective door, a great door of effective work being opened to me, but there are many who oppose me. Paul also knew that opposition often accompanies opportunities. How do you know if a door is open or shut? An opportunity for ministry, an opportunity for business, an opportunity in a relationship? How do you know? Is it the door of least resistance? Paul's already said no, that's not what it was for him. It's not the one that has the least opposition. Is it the door entered by most of the people? I think Jesus had a little something to say about that, didn't he? About the narrow gate and the wide gate. I don't think it's the door that has the most people in it. Is it the door that you and I can open on ourselves? That's the one I usually pick. I got enough strength. I can do it on my own. God, if you don't show up, it's okay. I'll get through. What a stupid, dangerous, scary place for any Christian to be. What kind of thought is that? So what should we do? Search the Scripture. What we're doing? Search the Scripture. Seek the Holy Spirit. That's prayer. Be in constant surrenderedness to the Holy Spirit. Listen to wise counsel of others. No, not just ask them, what should I do? Okay, tell me what to do. No, it's listen. What's been your experience? What do you think about this? Here's the situation. Do you have any scriptures you can share with me? Do you have any prayer? Would you be willing to pray with me and for me? And then finally, walk by faith. One step at a time. That's the problem with walking by faith, isn't it? It's always one step at a time. And in my life, I know it's always been, you know, Lord, I see the end game, and I'm a goal person and a vision person, and I can just see it. I can just see it down there, Lord. If you can just give me enough faith to get down there. And many times he just says, let me just give you enough faith to take that first step. And then Lord, but I can't quite reach there. Just take another step. And Lord, I just can't get there. And before you know it, what are you doing? You're walking in faith. You're walking by faith. You're taking steps of faith. You're doing it from the scripture. While I'm walking, I'm listening to wise counsel. I'm not isolating myself. I'm not playing games and manipulating God. I'm not saying, oh, I'm not going to go talk to him because I know what he's going to say about this. No, I'm going to go talk to him if he's a godly man and I have that kind of relationship with him. I'm going to ask him. I want to know, and I'm going to be in wise counsel, and I'm going to be in the scripture, and I'm going to be in prayer, and I still haven't reached it. Yeah, keep walking by faith. This is the way God opens doors, I believe. From the scripture, I believe Paul would say amen, and I believe that most of us would say amen as well. Walking by faith. Going through open doors of ministry opportunity. But then in verses 10 through 20, he tells us to engage in community with open hearts. All the friendships and all the partnerships and all the names, and I don't have time to go into all the different names, so I came up with three, maybe four different categories of partnership, friendship, relationships, okay? So here they are in verse number to start with, he talks about the spiritual fathers. I'm a spiritual father to Timothy. Pardon me for not getting that out. 1 Timothy 1:2 says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Scholars believe that Timothy first heard the gospel from one of Paul's missionary journeys earlier. And Paul was Timothy's, could be considered his spiritual father. Romans 16:21 is Paul calls Timothy my co-worker, and he sends you his greetings. And then in Philippians 2:19, he says, I have no one else like Timothy who shows a genuine concern for your welfare. And he's talking about the Philippian church in this case. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know that Timothy, he's proved himself. Now think about the handful of times maybe in my life where I've heard somebody that has been in authority over me, a man like a daddy, my biological daddy, a coach, a boss, a man who has authority, has that kind of appeal, I guess, or sway over me. And on a handful of times, they say, man, you've proven yourself. You get, and then you fill in the blank. It usually comes with some sort of commendation or some sort of, you get a raise, or we're going to put you on this project, and it's a step up the ladder. We're going to give you this ministry opportunity, proving yourself. And that's what Paul said about Timothy, that you've proven yourself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And then in our text, it says, when Timothy comes, see to it in verses 10 and 11, see to it that he has nothing to fear. Evidently, Timothy had a timidity problem. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, when Paul was in prison and he wrote to Timothy, and he said, you shouldn't have a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear. That didn't come from God. Timothy. In another place, Paul suggests, he says, don't let them look down on you because you're young. So you get this, you kind of put the puzzle pieces of the puzzle together, and you think, Paul's trying to encourage this young pastor in Ephesus to, man, just, you know, don't be fearful. And this was a problem. So he's telling the church in Corinth, no one then should treat him with contempt. He's carrying on the work of the Lord. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. The church should take care of those that are out serving the Lord and sharing the gospel. And it's this father-son, this spiritual father-son relationship. Did y'all were y'all able to answer that question in your discussions? Do you have a Paul in your life? Ladies, do you have a Pauline in your life? Men, do you have a Paul in your life? Somebody's older in the faith, not necessarily older chronologically, but probably older chronologically and in the faith. And do you have his ear? Do you have her ear? And if not, why not? They're all over the place. They're not your God. They're not a little G God. They're not, you don't even have to call them mentor if you don't want to. They're just a resource. This is what Paul was to Timothy. And then if you've been in the faith for many, many years, I'm gonna pick a number. This isn't biblical. I'm just gonna pick a number. If you've known the Lord for 10 or 15 years, then do you have a Timothy? Do you have somebody that's younger in the faith? Do you have somebody that's younger chronologically, maybe, that you're pouring into their lives on a regular basis? This is the model. Paul's and Timothy's. Older men in the faith, younger men in the faith. Older women in the faith, younger women in the faith. This is the community. See how it works? Can you imagine how it might could work? The community coming together like that? Paul's and Timothy, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers in the faith. Then we see this fellow Apollos. Remember, Apollos, he's been mentioned already. Remember, the church there in Corinth was trying to pit competition between what most scholars believe. Apollos was this articulate, winsome, easy to listen to preacher in the first century church. And Paul was just the opposite. In fact, they said things like, Paul, you just ought to just write. You're good at writing. We can't hardly listen to you, is kind of the implication. And some scholars believe that maybe there was a physical problem that Paul had, a physical disability, and so here you got the Greek god Apollos preaching it up, and everybody wants to listen, but Paul wasn't in competition with Apollos, and Apollos evidently wasn't in competition with Paul, and Paul says this. He says, now about our brother Apollos in verse number 12 of our text, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. And you think, well, is that a throwaway verse, Paul? Well, of course not. There's no such thing as a throwaway verse in the Bible. There's no such thing. I use that facetiously. There's no such thing as a throwaway verse. It's in there for a purpose. God inspired Paul to write it. And so I have to ask, why'd you write it, Paul? And I've thought and I've prayed. And to me, it's showing that Paul is not dogmatic with his friends in ministry. He's basically saying, Apollos is a big boy. He knows how to listen to the Lord. He knows how to pray. He knows how to follow God's will and purpose. I'm no better than him. He's no better than me. I told him he should go to you, but he was unwilling to go, so he'll come when he gets the opportunity. How about that? How about that for keeping unity between two strong leaders in the church in the first century? Can you imagine if the leaders today in our churches had that kind of, humility with one another? Don't be dogmatic about somebody else's calling. Paul was dogmatic about his own calling. You better believe that. But he's not going to be dogmatic about Apollos' calling and where he should be and when he should be there. Nor should we. Nor should I about you. Nor should I be about your calling. You know your calling. I'm not here to tell you what you should do and where you should be and when you should go. That's not, and nor should you to me, not to be dogmatic. And then we see this refreshing fellowship. Y'all talked about it. You were asked the question, who's refreshed you lately? Who's refreshed you lately? Verses 15 through 18. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's not a dig to the church, you know. But at any rate, he can get away with it. He's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they refresh my spirit and yours also. There it is. I don't want you to miss it. For they refresh my spirit. These three refresh my spirit and also yours as well. Such men deserve recognition. Devoted to serve God's people, following those who serve, they are known as servant leaders, just like Jesus was known as a servant leader. And the Corinthian church was not going to be refreshed unless Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus refreshed them in their spirits. So honor such men. Are you a refresher in the church or a drainer? I think other generations called you a drag. Am I a drag in the church? Am I that guy that when walk up in the lobby and want to fellowship with some people and you kind of get that vibe, you know, that they don't really want to be around me? Probably because I'm a drag or a drainer. I guarantee you start being a refresher. And you know what I found? I started thinking this through, and the people that when I answered my question back last week when we were doing our lessons and asked the question, is who's been a refresher or a refreshment to you? And I started thinking, I had my list like you had yours, and I hope you enjoyed thinking that through. I told the guys earlier tonight when we were going through the leaders' meeting that I was refreshed. Back a week or so ago when I answered that question, just thinking about that person, I was refreshed years ago when the actual refreshment actually occurred, and I was refreshed again being reminded just tonight. And none of those refreshing moments were big deals. Now, I'm not disparaging them. I wouldn't tell them that. That's no big deal. But they didn't give me a check for $100,000 to refresh me. That's not what happened, you know. They didn't move out of their house and say, here, take ours for the next 10 years, you know. Those are big deals. But they said there were kind words and encouraging thoughts. And in some cases, hospitality was involved, allowing me to be refreshed by coming into their homes and spending the night and being served and refreshed and encouraged. Come on, y'all. There's not a single person in this room that can't do those kind of things. Why can't we all be refreshers and none of us be draggers or drainers in the church? So, and he concludes with that priority. Just keep Jesus number one. And he says it in three ways. He says, come, Lord Jesus, in verse 22, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. There was an expectation. Be watching, be waiting, be working for Jesus' return. There was the experience of the love of Christ in verse 23. We experience Jesus through his grace. You know that. We don't experience him through some ecstatic experience, some spiritual gift. We experience Jesus through the grace that he offers us. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. It's undeserved grace. And then he talks about that he's going to express his love for the church through the love of Christ. Paul loved the church with the love of Christ. that had been placed, that had been placed inside of him by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? Paul started this letter when we started studying way back at Labor Day. He started this letter asserting that all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have been made holy in Christ. And then he asked God to bless them by the grace and peace of Christ. And now here he is almost ending this same letter in the same way. It started with Christ. It ended with Christ. And oh, by the way, all that stuff that he covered, it's covered by Christ. It's not Jesus plus religious ceremony, folks. It's not Jesus plus religious tradition. It's not Jesus plus spiritual gifts. It's not Jesus plus ecstatic experiences. It's not Jesus plus human comforts, or it's not Jesus plus your faith even. It's not Jesus plus your service or your giving or your sacrifice. It's not Jesus plus anything or anybody. It's only about Jesus. It's not what you can do or will do or should do for Jesus. It's what Jesus has already done for you and for me. It happened on a hill outside Jerusalem. It happened on a bloody cross. It happened in an empty tomb, praise God. What he did on that cross and what he did in that tomb, what he accomplished, we couldn't do in 1,000 times 1,000 years. We were all damned by our rebellion. He took our damnation. We were all dead in our sins. He defeated death. We were all enemies of God. He reconciled us to God. Our righteousness was like filthy rags, the Bible says, and he made us clean. We deserved God's wrath. He showered us with his love. We did nothing, nothing, nothing for our salvation. He did it all for our salvation. So the last question that we'll ask of this Bible study year is, what more does Jesus need to do for you to surrender yourself to him? What more are you looking for? What signs are you looking for? He's done it. It is finished. God the Father was satisfied. Your punishment was paid by him. God was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. What more needs to be done? What are we trying to conjure up? Jesus plus, take it out of your vocabulary. Jesus. Let's all pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful year in 1 Corinthians and in Esther. And thank you, Lord, for inspiring this apostle named Paul to focus only on Jesus. Oh, yes, he focused on a lot of the problems in the church, but they were all solved by Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He started the letter with Jesus. He ended the letter with Jesus. And every issue in between would be corrected or responded to through faith and trust in Jesus. So, Lord, I'm asking these friends that have gone through this study with us, why are some of you waiting? What are you waiting on? What more do you need? What more proof than what Jesus accomplished on that cross and in that tomb? Lord, I'm asking that you draw people by faith to place their trust and surrender their lives to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.